John chapter 1. Could have told you that. John chapter 1, the Christmas story according to John. We don't see magi here. We don't see shepherds here. We don't see mangers. But I pray that we see glory. So we're going to be reading this morning John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. I invite you to stand with me as we read from the Word of God. This is the Word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray again. Lord, thank you for this text this morning. Pray as we look at this that you would give us understanding. I pray that my words would be true and faithful. Lord, I pray that you would give the new life, Lord, that is spoken of here, being born of God. Lord, if there be any here this morning that are not born of God, I pray that you would work that miracle. And I pray that all of us, Lord, would be encouraged and built up and strengthened as we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The question I want to put before us this morning is this. Does God act in human history? Does God act in human history? Now, you've probably heard of Thomas Jefferson. He was one of the founding fathers of the United States. He was probably the principal influence of the Declaration of Independence. But Jefferson did not believe that God acted in human history. He believed that God created the world, but after that essentially left the world to just run as it's going to run, according to natural law. And he literally took a pair of scissors and cut up his Bible, took the parts out he didn't like, and taped it back together, glued it. Probably didn't have tape back then. He glued it back together as he saw fit. This became known as the Jefferson Bible, and it's almost entirely free of any sort of supernatural act where God interferes in human history. His beliefs were actually quite popular during the 18th century in which he lived, and this kind of thinking was called deism. Deism, from the word God. But it means essentially that God simply lets the world take its course, much like a private, a passive bystander, and he's just hoping that things will go well. That's his view. But during the same period, there was a man named Charles Jennens, a British man, and he decided he was going to oppose this idea of deism. And he did so by putting on clear display God's acts in human history as we find them in the Scriptures. And he was the one who arranged the Scriptures that were read for us this morning. And they were put to music and they became known to us now as the Handel's Messiah. You might have recognized those texts from that. The piece, the Handel's Messiah, it starts with a section from Isaiah 40. And in this section, God promises a salvation that is coming to Israel. And it ends with verse 5. It says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." God has spoken. God has said what he is going to do in the world. And what he says is, "I will reveal my glory. I will reveal myself to the world." And almost 700 years later, John, who wrote, of course, the Gospel of John, writes something similar. In John 1:14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In this one verse, deism is done away with. I don't think John 1 made it into the Jefferson Bible. I think it was left on the cutting floor. Here God not only intervenes in the world that he has made, but he does so in ways that weren't even expected by God's own people. God himself took on flesh and dwelt in our midst. God himself became the salvation that he had promised. He became the revelation of his own glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, this text we read is obviously a rich text. If I was going to do this justice, we would be here till Boxing Day. And so we won't do it justice, but I want to focus in on verse 14 this morning and take stuff from the rest of the text to try to understand here some of the glory that is revealed to us. And verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh." The Word became flesh. So immediately we ask, what's this Word? Who is this Word that we speak of? What does it mean that a Word would become flesh? Well, we see the Word in verse 1 and verse 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And so the whole subject of this paragraph is the Word. The whole paragraph is about the Word and how people respond to the Word. Now, when we think of that, the Word, we usually think of the Bible, right? The Word of God, the Scriptures, the written Word. And so it is. The written Word of God is God's speech. And as God's speech, it is his own self-revelation, his self-disclosure. When God speaks, he reveals himself. Every word that comes out of the mouth of God says something about him. He is revealed by his word. See an interesting text in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "The Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." The Lord revealed himself by the word of the Lord. So we see the Word reveals him. And one of the ways that God is revealed through the Word is through his acts of creation. Psalm 19 verse 1, "The heavens declare the glories of God, the skies above proclaim his handiwork." And how are the heavens made? Psalm 33 verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." And verse 9, he spoke and it came to be. John picks up these themes here of the Word and creation revealing God here in verse 3. It says, "All things were made through him," that is through the Word. "Nothing, and without him was not anything made that has been made." The Word which he is speaking is the creator of all things. And therefore, verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The Word himself has light, life in himself. He's not created, but he is the creator of all things. And he gives life to all things. And this life is the light of the world. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's hard to decide here. Is he talking about creation? When light pierced the darkness, and forever there is light in the universe? Or is he talking about Jesus as the light of salvation and the glory of God himself and piercing the darkness of the sinful world? We can't decide. Maybe he means both. But what we see up to this point is that what is meant by the Word is that the Word is God's self-disclosure, his self-revelation. And if you see the Word, you see God. And yet there is a great mystery in the relationship between God and the Word. Verse 1 says, the Word was with God. They shared each other's company. They related to one another. And yet the very next sentence is, the Word was God. And so he was at the same time God in one sense and with God in another sense. So what do we make of that? Well, theologians have tried to find ways of talking about this mystery for centuries, really for 2,000 years. And one of the best ways that I've heard this described, maybe a way of describing how this works, is this, that God the Father has eternally and perfectly, so from eternity, expressed himself in the person of his Son. So this very text, probably not in some of our translations, but in the King James Version, the New King James, it says, he is the only begotten Son from the Father. We just sung that he is begotten, not created. Right? So when humans beget people, they're a new person. They come into existence. But the God the Son has always come into existence. And we talk about this as being eternally begotten. He stands outside of the Father as the representation, as the exact image of the Father, and yet not the Father. He is the Son. They are one. They are both fully God in every sense, and yet at the same time, the Father is not the Son. They relate to one another. And the Holy Spirit then proceeds from both the Father and from the Son and stands alone as a third person within this Godhead. The Holy Spirit is not the Father and is not the Son, and yet all three are God. Three persons, one God, what we call the Trinity. A great mystery, something we cannot fully comprehend. But this Word, then, the Son of God, is the self-expression of God. He's with God and one with God. And this Word, this eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. It is precisely here that we see eternity and our timely existence intersect, and we see God intervening in the world in a way that has never happened before. The Word has always existed. He was not created, and yet in the person of Jesus, the Word becomes flesh. We saw a hint of this coming in this text in verse 9. It says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was coming. But in verse 14, we find exactly what that means. It means he came by becoming flesh. And he didn't merely take on flesh, like some sort of cloak, that he just wrapped his divinity in flesh and shed it as soon as he was out of this world. No, he became flesh. In the great mystery, God, the eternal Son, became a human and will forever and ever and ever be a human. He became flesh. He took on flesh. And of course, that is a specific act that we celebrate now at Christmas. At Christmas, we celebrate God with us, God becoming flesh and dwelling in our midst. He dwelt among us. Now, this word dwelt here, he dwelt among us, could be translated tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. It picks up themes from the Old Testament. When the Israelites were redeemed out of Egypt, they were instructed, make a tabernacle, really a tent, and place this tent in the middle of your camp. And God said, I myself will dwell in the tent, and so I will be in your midst. God had always been working with his people in a sense up to this point, but he had never dwelt with his people in that kind of way, in their midst, in a tabernacle. And yet, now in Christ, God tabernacled among his people once more, but not in a tent, but in the person of Jesus Christ. God had been with his people, but never, never like that. In the great mystery of God, we can never see God face to face. But when people saw Jesus, they saw God in the humanity of Jesus. They saw him. They ate fish with him. They walked with him. They were healed by him. They cried with him. Last Sunday at the program, one of our ladies' groups sang this line, who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? We almost dare not even sing that. It almost sounds wrong. How could we think we could contain God? We can't even come to the slightest edge of who he is. We can't contain him at all. And yet John here insists that the baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago was God incarnate. And Mary and Joseph did hold God in their hands. He dwelt with us. He took upon himself the suffering of the broken world. He identified with us. He walked in our shoes. He felt the loss of loved ones. He suffered from exhaustion. He felt the sting of the whip, the sting of rejection. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so because this Word become flesh is the revelation of God, in him we have seen God. In the incarnate Word, we have seen the face of Jesus. We see the glory there of the Father. We see the glory of God. But what does that mean? How does Jesus reveal the glory of God? It was not his physical appearance. Isaiah 53 verse 2 describes Jesus ahead of time. It says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He's just a plain looking man. It wasn't anything physical about him. He wasn't radiating with the light of heaven, so to speak. But Jesus revealed the glory of God in that he revealed God as being full of grace and truth. That is where the glory is found. Now God's glory includes his holiness, it includes his justice, it includes his wrath against sin. But what sets the God of the Bible apart from any other God, of any other religion, is that the God of the Bible is gracious. No other religion has a God of grace. Almost 1,500 years before the glory of God was revealed in Jesus, Moses prayed to the Lord. He said, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And so God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he allowed Moses to see his back parts, as it were, the fringe of his glory. And this is how he revealed himself to Moses. Exodus 33:6. Says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what John is picking up on here. When he says he's full of grace and truth, he means he's abounding in love and faithfulness. He's full of grace and truth. But truth here, I don't think John means so much truth as opposed to lying, although Jesus is that as well. But it's more like his faithfulness, his being true to his word. He is He is true in the sense that he is faithful to keep his promises. And in Christ, we see the grace and the true faithfulness of God displayed in full measure. Verse 16, he goes on to explain this. He says, "For from his fullness," that is, from being full of grace and truth, "we all receive grace upon grace." This is best explained by reading the next verse. What does it mean, grace upon grace? The next verse says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so there's a sense in which the law given through Moses was grace. The God of grace is clearly revealed in the law. We just read that in Exodus. The Lord, gracious and merciful. Built into the law itself was the sacrificial system, which enabled forgiveness of sins. And yet the law didn't finally deal with sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. These things were just pointing forward to a time when grace would truly come. Grace would be fully realized. But in Jesus, we have God's fullest display of grace and truth. Just a few weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, which says, "By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone." By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death. We see his grace most fully revealed in his death on a cross. It is on the cross that God is most glorified. On the cross, we see God's justice. We see his wrath against sin as he pours out the wrath for sin on Jesus. God doesn't simply wink at sin and just pretend it's not there. We always hope that he will, right? We like to think of God that way today. He just winks at sin. Forgiving is just what he does. But that wouldn't be glorious. His punishment of sin is also part of his glory. And yet, the cross also speaks grace to the sinner. Well, the penalty due to sin is poured out on the cross. It's not poured out on sinners. That's the mystery of the cross. It's poured out on the innocent, not on sinners. And the great mystery of the Word become flesh, the God, the Father, crushes God the Son. The Bible says it was the Father's will to crush him so that sinners like you and I can be pardoned and can be reconciled to God. And so we even dare sing the song written by Charles Wesley, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me?" In a sense, God dies in the body of the Son for sinners. The overall structure of this passage before us this morning is in the first third about speaks of the Word, the last third speaks of the Word as revealing God. In the middle, we have this section that talks about people's response to Jesus in verse 10 to 13. And placing it here actually makes it the emphasis of the text in many ways. I don't have time to explain this morning, but this text is actually structured that it works from the top and the bottom towards the middle in a matching way. You can go home later and spend all day looking at that. It's fun. But the focus actually comes to us in the response here in the middle. How will we respond to the revelation of Jesus Christ, and therefore to the revelation of God? In these verses here, we see the true people of God defined. In verses 10 to 11, we see those who did not receive Jesus. Verse 10 says, "He was in the world, and yet the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." This is one of the most devastating condemnations of the world in the Bible. The world was made through Jesus. And yet when Jesus comes, he shows up in front of them. We say, "I don't know you. I don't know who you are." The world doesn't recognize the Creator. The creature doesn't know the Creator. They rejected him. We had become so distorted in our sin that when we see the person whose image we were made in, we don't even recognize him. He's so different from our distorted versions of the image of God that we said, I have nothing to do with that. And even his own rejected him. Verse 11. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Now in the context of John, we know his own are the Israelites, the Jewish people of the day. They had the prophecies. They had the word of God. They had the sacrificial system, which pointed forward to Jesus. And yet they rejected him. And Jesus is very clear that when they reject the Son, they reject the Father. John 5, verse 23, Jesus says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And 1 John 2, 23, we read, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Today it is very politically correct to say that Christians and Jews and Muslims all worship the same God because it's all the God of Abraham. Jesus doesn't agree with that. If we don't worship the Son, we are not worshiping the Father. Because the Father is revealed first and foremost in the Son. And so if we don't recognize God in the Son, we don't recognize the Father either. Now, although the world in general rejected Jesus, although his own people in general rejected him, there was some who didn't. What we see here is that it is not those who are descended from Abraham who are the true people of God. The true children of God are born, not of Abraham, but of God. Look at verse 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now we see two true things here about those who are the true children of God. The first thing is what we might call the ultimate reality, the ultimate thing, and it's wholly dependent on God. And that is that the children of God are born of God. In John 3, this is expanded in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. He says, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again, born of the Spirit. And what we find there, it's a sovereign act of God. God must move. This Holy Spirit must move and give new life to dead sinners in order for them to even see the kingdom of God. And so we ask, why does the world not see the glory of Christ? The answer is because they were spiritually dead. What they needed was not religious principles or moral teaching or even better commitments. What they needed was to be made alive. The second reality of true children of God depends on the new birth. But that is that the true children of God believe in Jesus. The true children of God receive Jesus. To receive Jesus, to believe in him, means to turn away from rejecting him in our sin to embracing him by faith. It means to find all that God is for us in Jesus to be our greatest treasure. It means to place our hope fully in the God that is revealed in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is to walk away completely from our attempts to save ourselves and cast ourselves entirely on the mercy of Christ. And we see at the end of John 6, there's a crowd of people around Jesus and he starts preaching the gospel to them. They were there for the free bread. They liked Pollock. They didn't like the sermon. And they all walked away. They didn't want Jesus, but the disciples stayed, and Jesus asks, are you going away also? And Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. They believed. They believe. They saw their salvation in none other than in this Jesus that stood before them. And nobody is going to do that unless he is born of God. And Jesus says that. He says, you are here because I called you. Because I gave you new life. And so, what then shall we do? Well, in John 20, verse 31, the gospel writer, John, he tells us here why he wrote this gospel. It's helpful for us to know. He says this. These things are written, so John 1, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, but by believing you may have life in his name. And so John calls us here in his book to believe in the things that he has written so that we might have life. That's the call. Our call is not to give ourselves new life, not to birth ourselves of God, since we cannot do that. Our call is to look and be saved. I'm sure you've heard of the preacher Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher of, I believe, the 19th century. When he was a teenager, he knew that he needed faith, but he didn't have faith. He knew that he should believe, and yet he didn't. He was seeking faith, and so he wandered one day into a small, I believe it was a Methodist church in England. There was a snowstorm that day, and so the regular preacher was not able to attend, but a lay minister stood in his place and began to preach. And he was preaching that morning from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. What it says there is this: look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he began to preach. He said, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pain. I'm reading in his words. Looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your finger or your foot. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. And he went on. He said, some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me, look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. And Charles Spurgeon recounts at that moment, he once saw the way of salvation. He said, I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard the word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have looked my eyes away. That's what God is calling us to do this morning. He's calling us to look, to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So Christmas is the good news that in Jesus, God took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And all we have to do is look on him and believe.